Well, good morning, City Light. Good morning. My name is Billy Berglund, and I get the privilege of working with the student ministry, 6th through 12th grade, here at City Light. I hope you had a great Thanksgiving with friends and family. I'm excited. This morning, we're going to be continuing on in our series through the book of Ephesians. We've been walking through verse by verse, starting in September, and here we are today. We're going to be in chapter 6 as we near the end of this book. So, if you'll turn there with me, and as we get started, I wanted to share an observation that I've made over time, especially as you think about Thanksgiving. I think there's essentially kind of three types of people. I now have a young child, it was 2.5, and so I came across this first picture this week, and this is what I think you can relate to with young children. I can't wait to make a huge Thanksgiving dinner so my child can eat one roll. I think that's definitely what we experienced. I think the second type of person cannot have their food touch at all. And maybe this would be a good plate to buy for them for Christmas. You don't want anything overlapping. It has to be all separated. I actually learned that if you didn't want to buy this plate, you could buy these little suction cups that could go on your plate to keep everything separated. You don't want any of the juice overlapping. The third type of person is correct, and this would be the person who puts all the food on top of each other. You got the cranberry sauce and the gravy, just mix it all up. That's what I do. There's a spirited debate I found online if you wanted to look at that. But I think about this because I think in our lives, we tend to compartmentalize. We tend to view our lives in these little sections, and we've got work over here, we've got family, maybe we've got our relationship with God or church over here, we've got recreation over here, and this can be helpful, especially as we think about our work and family balance, but it can also lead to viewing our relationship with God as just something that's over here, maybe 1 hour on a Sunday, maybe a few hours during the week, but we can fail to see how our relationship with God impacts everything that we do. Our lives, not just on Sunday, but throughout the course of the week, Monday through Saturday. We may wonder, does our work even matter to God? Does what we do have an eternal impact? And this morning, we're gonna see that our relationship with Jesus impacts everything that we do. Our work matters to God, and all of our relationships are redefined by Christ. We've been walking through this second part of the book of Ephesians. In chapters 4 through 6, we're seeing all about how the gospel impacts our lives, how it reshapes our everything about our lives. The last few weeks, we've been looking at marriage and parenting. And today, we turn to Ephesians 6, 5 through 9 to look at bondservants or slaves and masters. If you're like me, you may have initially looked at this passage and wondered, could we just skip to 6, 10 through 20? Seems much more applicable, talking about the armor of God. But we wonder, does this passage have anything to say to us today? We might be able to more quickly relate to marriage or parenting, but as we think about slavery, we think about this passage, we might wonder, how does this apply? So as we jump in this morning, let's start with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truths that we find in it. We pray that you would speak clearly today, and we would be convicted and challenged to walk more closely with you. In Jesus' name, amen. In our text, Paul is addressing bondservants or slaves and masters, giving instruction to both of them. And he starts this passage by saying, bondservants or slaves, obey your earthly masters. Now, from our perspective, that seems like an unusual thing to do, at best. It's a unique passage, and so we're gonna approach it a little bit differently because I think this requires a lot of context. We need to briefly address some important questions about slavery and then see how this applies to us today. And so we're going to walk through a few questions here at the start before we really get into the heart of the text. And the first one is this. As Paul's writing this, what were the distinctives of slavery in the Roman era? Paul's audience, when he's writing to the people of Ephesians, at the time Paul was writing, slavery was a deeply established part of Roman society. It was estimated that 1/3 of the Roman Empire was slaves, 60 million people. And this would have been the case for the city of Ephesus. Roughly 1/3 of the people that Paul is writing to would have been slaves. It was an accepted part of life at this time, but there were some key distinctives of slavery then. First, racial factors played no role. Many slaves could reasonably be expected to be freed within their own lifetime, often by the age of 30. They often worked in a variety of respected and specialized positions, many receiving education and training. Freed slaves often became Roman citizens. And they didn't just do menial work, but they often had important management-type positions. They could own property. They often had upward mobility in their profession. And so we can see that there's very important differences between slavery in this time and slavery that we're familiar with in America. When we think of slavery, often the first things that come to mind is slavery that's based on race. The slave being viewed as property to be owned, as less than human, and having it be permanent. Ripping apart families. This is awful. So while we know there are key differences, we also can't just dismiss the fact that when Paul's writing to slavery at this time, some still did experience harsh conditions and situations. It really depended on the master. And so, as we look at this today, we can't just paint with a broad stroke to say that all slavery was morally justifiable at this time. And so, this leads to the next question: does the Bible support or endorse slavery? Sadly, some people have used this passage and others to justify slavery. And the reality is that that is wrong. The Bible does not support, endorse, or encourage the abuse of power or mistreatment of humans. This is going to be shown very clearly in our passage today. If you recall, all throughout this letter, Paul has been talking about how we are made one in Jesus. We're united in him. Ephesians 5:1 says that we're called to walk in the way of love, to be imitators of God. But even still, our question that we might have on our mind is, why doesn't Paul just come out outright condemn slavery in this passage? Why doesn't he spend more time on the topic? He does address it in other letters, but this might seem like a natural conclusion, a natural point where he could just condemn slavery. But here's the reality. At this time, Christians were a small and insignificant group in the Roman Empire. They were politically powerless. It was against the law to be a Christian. Additionally, many slaves were being freed and humanitarian changes were being added. As Tony Merida, the Bible commentator, notes, Paul is writing to give instructions about household relationships and responsibilities within a given society. His goal is not to write a document about changing the social structure. Other commentators have pointed out that revolt at this time would have been the death of the Christian movement. The early church's focus was primarily on the gospel and how it affects all of life. It's clear that the Bible does oppose the type of slavery that we think of today, and we should oppose it as well. We're called to love our neighbor, to treat others the way that we want to be treated, to serve and care for others, and more. And so, as we zoom in on this passage, what's Paul's purpose in writing instructions to slaves and masters in this passage? First, Paul's casting a vision for what it should look like for slaves and masters within their social structure and system. His words really are revolutionary. For slaves and masters to treat each other as they would Christ. And as we get into this text, we see the transformational instructions to be united in Christ despite the slave and master distinction. The second thing that Paul is doing is big picture. He's planting the seed for slavery's destruction. Beginning with the Christian community, Paul is undermining slavery. Merida notes, slavery slowly died out in antiquity because of the influence of Christianity. There were slaves in the Ephesians congregation, but they were not second-class members. They were brothers and sisters called to unity in Christ. By providing instructions for slaves and masters, he's showing how the gospel redefined their relationships and transformed their lives. Though their earthly status was different, their relationships then transformed their lives. His instructions to masters were particularly life-changing. By living out these words, the harsh treatment of slaves and the master's abuse of power would come to an end. And so, scholar Peter Davids notes, Paul did indeed create a revolution, not one from without, but one from within, in which a changed heart produced changed behavior. And through that, in the end, brought about social change. And so, this background information is really helpful for us as we jump into this text. Our last question, how do we faithfully approach these verses today? In our context, you might be saying, well, that's great. It's interesting about slaves and masters then. Well, what does that mean for us? How do we read this passage? The immediate application would be within our workplace relationships, employer and employee, workers and bosses. But more broadly, we can understand these five verses to apply to how we work and how we lead in a variety of areas. Paul is focusing on heart transformation in our work, our relationships, and our actions. We're called to live all of life for Christ, our ultimate master. As he says in Colossians 3:17, whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And we're going to see that clearly in our text today. All right, you guys with me? Aren't you glad you came to church today? That's a lot, and I know that's a lot of information, but I think it's important to understand the context of slavery. Like I said, these verses have been misused over the years, and it can be hard to understand what this even means for us. So with that as a backdrop, we're going to get to the meat of the passage and unpack these five verses. And what we're going to see today is that the gospel uniquely shapes how we work and how we lead. The gospel uniquely shapes how we work and how we lead. It's going to look at how we are distinct as Christian workers and bosses. This text is in two sections. Ephesians 6, 5 through 8 gives instructions to bondservants, and verse 9 speaks directly to masters. So we're going to jump in Ephesians 6, verses 5 through 8. Paul's going to talk about how we work. He says, "Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free." Paul here isn't providing instructions about how we work. In each of these four verses, we see the Lord mentioned. They are clear commands for slaves to obey their earthly masters, while most importantly, obeying their true master in heaven, who's Christ. The whole passage finds its grounding back in Ephesians 5:21, mutual submission to one another out of reverence for Christ. In these preceding passages, we see how this is played out within the home, husbands and wives, children's parents, and fathers. Each group is to mutually submit to one another, while each group has specific roles and instructions to carry out within the home, equal in value before Christ, yet distinct in role. And Paul makes that clear. He continues that here. He commands bondservants to obey their earthly masters and then provides three ways in which that takes place. It's noteworthy that Paul addresses them specifically, showing that they are accepted members of the Christian community. They have moral responsibility. They have spiritual freedom, even though their earthly condition did not match. He's giving them encouragement and challenging them to remain godly in their current condition. Paul does not merely focus on external behavior, but on the heart motivation in these commands. And so, as we look at our lives today, how do we work? First, we work with respect. Paul starts by saying, obey with fear and trembling. This communicates genuine reverence for the master's authority. He's not referring to terror or dread that we might assume when we read this passage. He's talking about authentic respect and honor. He's challenging disrespect and insubordination in our attitudes towards those in authority. Perhaps you're in a situation where you struggle with your boss, and could be for a variety of reasons. How easy is it for us to fall into bitterness and resentment? We can become cynical and disrespectful, even in subtle ways. Does that mean you join in your coworkers and mocking them when they're not around, or grumbling about changes, or rolling your eyes at their new ideas? No. We don't respect authority because we feel they've earned it. We obey with respect because we're commanded to by the Lord. We're called to work with respect out of respect for the Lord. That's what makes us stand out as Christians in the workplace. We do our work onto the Lord, and we should look different than our colleagues. By working and obeying with respect, we're both honoring Christ and strengthening our witness for Christ in the workplace and in the world. So as Christians, we obey with respect. Secondly, we work with a sincere heart. In verses 5 and 6, Paul mentions the heart twice. We're called to have a sincere heart and to do the will of the God from the heart. Our focus and our obedience is on Christ. We obey with respect and a sincere heart because we belong to Christ. Paul frequently introduced himself as a bondservant or as a slave to Christ. And this is true for all of us in Christ. We're called to do the will of God from the heart. And this is important. It's important for us to note this because if we're ever asked to do something against God's will, such as something immoral or illegal, we are to follow God. We're not called to obey if we're asked to sin, for we belong to God and are called to do his will as our top priority. But as Paul unpacks this, what it means to obey or work with a sincere heart, we see two key things. First is our identity. Paul focuses on the heart by locating our true identity as first and foremost belonging to Jesus, despite our title or job or role. Those things do not determine who we are at our core. First and foremost, we're made new in Jesus. We find our worth in him and in who he says that we are. All that we do is done in, through, and for Jesus. We live in response to what he has done for us, not to earn his approval, since we already are united to him. We belong to Christ, who has far more authority than any earthly master or leader. He is the name above all names, exalted over all. A few years ago, I came across this quote from author Joel Mayward, and it says this: "The greatest mistake a young leader, really anyone, can make is connecting his identity to his job description, experience, or achievements. Those are sinking sand. The only foundation worth building an identity upon is Christ alone." I'll be the first to tell you that I've struggled with that in my past through a variety of jobs. Whether being an intern or a resident, I was a teacher for a while. As I filled out resumes, you try to make yourself seem a little bit better. I worked at Subway, so I was a sandwich artist. I did all kinds of things. For 8 hours a day, I worked at a grocery store handing out free samples. Couldn't move, and I stood there, and I would come home and have to ice my knees and my back. And I just remember feeling like I wrongly assumed that certain jobs were better than other jobs. I had friends making six figures, and I was handing out slices of pizza. And I assumed then that I was less important than them. And I also have had it on the flip side. I remember being named a head coach at a basketball program in Colorado. I remember feeling like that was a pretty cool thing. But like this quote talks about, that our identity is not in our job title or in our role. Our identity is in Christ. And we can experience highs and lows, and things in life changes over the course of time. But our identity is firmly rooted in Jesus. Our title does not determine our value before God. Our foundation is in Christ alone. Regardless of our earthly situation, we find our true identity in Christ. And this in turn shapes how we live in our earthly situations. We ultimately obey and work with a sincere heart, doing the will of God from the heart for Christ. So we obey with a sincere heart through our integrity, or through our identity, and second, through our integrity. Paul talks about how we don't just do things for mere eye service, to be noticed by others publicly or to please people. I think in today's day and age, this is so tempting. We focus so much energy on external appearances, wondering what others will think. How will we appear on social media, on our status or popularity? But God looks at the heart. Our integrity matters to God. Who we are when no one is looking is who we really are. The heart is such a crucial thing. It gets at our very soul, our motivation, our attitudes and desires. Proverbs 4:23 says, "Above all else, guard your heart, for everything that you do flows from it." We work from the heart, with a sincere heart, when we realize our true identities in Christ, and we seek to live with integrity. All the while, remembering our third point, to work with a new perspective. As Paul writes these instructions, he's showing them a new perspective that we ultimately work for Christ, not for man. No matter your earthly status or condition or your job, we know that whatever good we do will be rewarded by the Lord. And so we can serve with a new attitude, obeying with respect and a sincere heart when we remember our new perspective, that we're ultimately working for the Lord. The work that we do brings glory to God, no matter our status, bondservant or free, as Paul says. As I've been preparing this message, this thought has been on my mind a lot. And I shared a little bit about some of my struggle with identity and my job title, but I've spent so much of my life trying to figure out what I should do. And I work with students, and as conversation comes up a lot, I remember being in high school wondering where I should go. I remember different points in my journey. What should I do? Which career? Which job? Should I go to this state or that, or this job or that job? And not to minimize that, because it is important and God does care about it. He does use our jobs and professions to grow and shape us. But what I've learned, and what I think Paul shows us here in this passage, is that God is far more concerned with who you are becoming than what job you are doing. God is far more concerned with who you're becoming than what job you are doing. Wherever you find yourself today, whatever job you are doing, whatever life stage or season you're walking through, God has you there for a reason. He sees you. He's with you. He cares deeply about what you are doing. He cares who you are becoming. And he reminds us that our work is ultimately for him. Even if we don't feel like it's important in the grand scheme of things, it is, because it matters to him. We don't do things for the praise of man or to please people. In fact, no one may ever notice the work that you do, but he does. We work for him and we belong to him. Our work has eternal value and it matters deeply to God. So as Christians, how do we work? From this passage, we see that we are called to work and obey with respect, with a sincere heart, and with a new perspective. Paul's instructions have everything to do with our attitude, our heart, our motivation, and they apply to us today. And so, City Light, let me ask you, if you're honest today about your attitudes and actions at school or at work, how are you doing? Do you see what you do on a daily basis as a post that God has uniquely placed you in? What areas are you maybe holding back from him? Do you see your school or role or workplace as an opportunity to worship Jesus? Or is your focus distracted? Are you quick to grumble, prone to laziness, or perhaps on the other end, focusing so much on pleasing people and performance that your work has become an idol? I ask these questions because this text has really challenged me at my heart level in many ways. I think as I began preparing this message, I was focusing a lot on slavery and masters and how do we understand that? And by the end, as I've been preparing, this has really been convicting to me about my own struggles and tendencies to seek the applause of man rather than to humbly serve Jesus, to find my value in my accomplishments, to care more about what I can do for God rather than spending time with him. We're invited today to press into Jesus and let the gospel shape our attitudes and actions. And so we were going to return to the text now in Ephesians 6 verse 9 to see instructions for how we're called to lead. Paul's going to write instructions to masters here. Ephesians 6 verse 9, "Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven and that there is no partiality with him." In these verses, or this verse, Paul gives instructions for how we lead. This is a transformational instruction to masters. This can be applied to all of those today in leadership positions, bosses, employers, leaders. This first line says, "Do the same to them." This was revolutionary. The same attitudes that bondservants were called to live with are now instructed to masters. These instructions were countercultural and life-changing at that time and to us today. And so how do we lead? First, we lead with respect. Same as how we work. We're called to lead with respect. We're to treat others the way that we want to be treated. If we want to receive respect, we need to show it. Paul levels the playing field here. He reminds them, he who is both their master and yours is in heaven. Both slaves and masters, employees, employers, they have the same master in heaven. They might have different earthly jobs or situations, but the same master. They both belong to God, and both will be held accountable to God, who judges justly and impartially. As we've seen all throughout this letter to the Ephesians, we are one in Christ, Jew and Gentile, slave or free. We are united in Christ. He is Lord of all. We're to lead with respect. No matter your role, the ultimate master whom you serve should determine the manner in which you work and lead. Secondly, we're to lead with a sincere heart. Paul writes, "Stop your threatening." In this context, Paul's commands to masters would have been very rare. Christian masters were not to lead with threatening, bullying, or aggression, and the same goes for Christian leaders in any context today. We are to lead with sincerity from the heart, not with anger or threats or being demeaning. How tempting it is to cut others down, to boost our own status at another's expense. What he's saying is how we treat people matters to God. All people are made in his image and are worthy of honor and respect. Just as bondservants were commanded to do the will of God from the heart, the same applies to Christian masters or leaders. Third, we're to lead with a new perspective. Once again, very similar to what he instructs how we are to work. Now, how we are to lead with a new perspective, because we serve the same master in heaven. God has no partiality or favoritism. And this is a new perspective, one that's important for us to remember today, as it was for them in the Ephesians community, as Paul wrote the letter. In God's eyes, all believers are children of God and on equal footing before him in his new family. He doesn't show preference based on social or economic status or how much money is in your bank account. All Christians are held accountable to the same Lord. If God has placed you in a leadership position, we have to keep this perspective in mind. In our society, it's so tempting for us to assign value to people based on where they fit within a hierarchy. The world would say, you're a manager or you're a CEO, you have great value. You have a lot of wealth, you're important. You are well-connected, you matter. But this text gives us a different system of valuing. There's nothing wrong with being a CEO or having wealth or being connected. It's just that those aren't the things that give you ultimate value. There's not a hierarchy of importance in God's eyes. We all have different roles and tasks and jobs, but that does not make us more or less valuable to him. So feelings of arrogance or feelings of inferiority, favoritism or partiality are all out of place in God's kingdom. When we call others low on the totem pole or dehumanize them, this is out of line to God. The wealthy and the poor matter to him. We're to treat them both as we would Christ, because we have the same master, the same Lord who is over all. And so as we think about that, that we have the same master, and Paul throughout this whole passage has been pointing this back to Jesus. The same master, Jesus Christ, came to earth not to be served, but to serve and to give his life. The ultimate master became the ultimate servant, dying for sinners like us. He did for us what we could not do on our own efforts. As Paul beautifully writes in Philippians 2, 5 through 11, another one of his letters, he says this, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or to be used to his own advantage. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Jesus freed us from slavery to sin, and he's adopted us into his family. He was a perfect model of how we are to work, faithful and humble. He worked for his Father alone, not the applause of man. He also perfectly modeled servant leadership, being willing to wash his disciples' feet, spending time with the lowly and the outcast, pursuing those on the margins. He gave up his life so that we could find ours. His life, death, and resurrection gave us new life. Through faith in him, we're no longer slaves to sin. We're sons and daughters of God. We belong to him. And this new reality gives us a new way to live, a new way to work and lead, and a new way to view our relationships with one another. In this passage, Ephesians 6, 5 through 9, Paul gives us instructions of how to worship God in our lives and work. Whether you find yourself today as an employer or as an employee or both, or in anything that you do, this passage speaks to our lives. We're called to work and lead with respect. Work and lead with a sincere heart, and work and lead with a new perspective. The bottom line is what we do matters to God. We are slaves of Christ. We belong to him and serve him as our ultimate master. And City Light, to affirm you, so many of you work and lead so well in a variety of places. You work faithfully and have been serving Christ for a long time, some longer than I've been alive. Thank you for your godly example and wisdom for all of us. It's a blessing to be part of a multi-generational church, the body of Christ, that can love, encourage, and support one another across the generations. Thank you for your leadership and hard work, an example and encouragement to our city, community, and to all of us. As I've studied and wrestled through this text, a few reflection questions have been pressing on my heart. And in closing today, I want to share them with you. In light of this passage and the hope of the gospel, as you go throughout this week, ask yourself these questions first. Do I worship work, or do I worship God through my work? So we've talked about the most important things in our life is not our bank account or social status or company that we work for. It's our relationship with Jesus. This is the primary thing in our life. Are we worshiping him in the way that you work, or has your status become an idol, something that has primary value in your life? Secondly, do I find my identity in my job or in Christ? This is a tough one, I think, for all of us. Who we are, first and foremost, is not in our job title. It's as a child of God. We are loved and known by him. It's so tempting to fall into the comparison game and look around and think that our value comes from others around us and if we're better or worse than them, but that's not the game at all. That's not how it should be. Jesus says, keep your eyes fixed on me. Thirdly, do I care more about the applause of others or genuinely serving Christ? Throughout this passage, Paul encourages us not to work merely for eye service or to please people, but instead do the will of God from the heart. God desires all of our heart, our whole lives, not just part of it. Are there areas that maybe we're keeping back from him? Are we making this life all about us and our fame, or are we making it about him? Are there areas where we're more fervently seeking applause from those around us rather than genuinely serving Jesus? We serve an audience of one, God who is always present and to whom we are accountable. And lastly, do I rely on my own strength or on God's grace? The last thing I want you to hear today is just try harder and do better. On our own strength, we can't do this. This isn't a self-help message about work. Worshiping God in and through the way that we work and lead is only made possible through God at work in and through us. He is always with you, and we are to rely fully on him. Our work is important to God. I love the way that Dallas Willard put it. He said this, "Grace is not opposed to effort. It's opposed to earning. Earning is an attitude. Effort is an action." This passage perhaps brought up some conviction or encouragement today in the way that we work and lead. The takeaway is not work better so that God will love you. Recall the start of this whole section, Ephesians 5, 1 and 2, that now concludes at 6, verse 9. It starts out this way, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." We're called to work hard, to lead well, not to earn anything from God, but in response to God and his deep love for us. Author Justin Whitmill Early put it this way, "Your habits don't change God's love for you, but God's love for you should change your habits." So no matter who you are, or where you're at, or what job you have, maybe it's the job of your dreams, maybe it's not. Maybe you're in a difficult season. Wherever you're at, your life and your work is important and valuable to God. He cares about your life each and every day. And the gospel uniquely shapes the way that we work and lead. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way that you encourage and challenge us to work hard for your glory. I pray for each and every person in this room that our work would be done for you, to make much of you. I pray that for anybody in this room who's struggling through a hard job or difficult season, that you would encourage them. I pray that for all of us, we would do everything that we do, all for you and for your fame. In Jesus' name.